So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Follow along with me as I read the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mark 12, starting in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, over the last several months during our evening worship service, we have been looking at this section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which deals with the benefits that we as God's people receive as a result of the work of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension and continued work as our mediator in the heavenly places, and the benefits we receive even from his triumphant return at the end of the age. And we've been considering these benefits that we receive from Christ our Redeemer through the lens of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That's really what we have been focusing on. That idea that Paul says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And as we began to consider this verse 3 months ago, we started to see how the benefits that Christ has indeed won for us as our Redeemer are not benefits merely for the life to come. They are not benefits which we only receive, in other words, once we die and enter into eternal life. They are benefits for this life as well. As Paul says, we are already, through the work of Christ, by nature of the fact that in Jesus we are new creations, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are already one degree of glory. We are already in this life, beloved, something glorious because we are justified before the Holy God, forgiven of all of our sins, adopted into God's everlasting family. We are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are being right now sanctified. These are realities in the life of the Christian. These are benefits for this life here and now. We are already glorious new creations in Christ, partaking of many of the benefits that Christ the Redeemer has won for us in his work on the cross and in the resurrection. But we are also being transformed from something which is already quite glorious into another degree of glory. And while the benefits of Christ's redemption are not just for the life to come, they are indeed for the life to come. And last month we began to see How our transformation into this next degree of glory, or what I think we could call the final estate of glory, we began to see last month how this really takes place in two parts. The first part of our becoming this final degree of glory, the first part of this transformation happens when we die. That's what we talked about last month. When those who are looking to and receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, when they die, when we die as believers in Christ, our souls, as we heard last month, are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That is, they are with Christ immediately in heaven, while our physical bodies rest in the grave, return to dust, and await the return of Christ in the final resurrection. And that truth leads us then into the second part of our becoming this other, this final degree of glory. This leads into what will become the full consummation of our transformation. And this is what our catechism question for this evening deals with, the final step in our transformation into glory. If you look at the worship guide, hopefully you got one on the way in, you'll see Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 38, printed just underneath the sermon text. And we see the catechism says that on the day when Christ returns, when we stand before the great white throne of judgment, look at these benefits that we will receive. The catechism says that we will be openly acknowledged. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ, the judge, will look upon us on the final day of judgment and say, "These are my sheep. This is my radiant bride." And he will declare it before the whole of creation, before the entire race of men, before the angels, before Satan and the demons, before his heavenly Father. We will be openly acknowledged. As Matthew 25 says, Jesus will proclaim to us, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." That's the first benefit we will receive. And we will also then, the catechism says, we will be acquitted in the day of judgment. Meaning, not only will Christ acknowledge us as belonging to him, but the verdict that has already been declared by God the Father when we repented and turned to Christ by faith, that verdict of not guilty, of you are righteous in my sight, it too will be openly declared before the entire creation, before the entire race of men, before the entire race of angels, before Satan and the demons. They will all hear Christ the judge look at us and say, "You are righteous, you are not guilty." The Apostle Paul alludes to this fact in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day," meaning the day of his second coming, "and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We will be publicly acknowledged, publicly declared to be righteous, and as the catechism says, we will be made perfectly blessed. How will we be made perfectly blessed? The catechism says we'll be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The full enjoying of God to all eternity. There is no greater blessing than that, beloved. Consider the truth that we heard way back, 2 years ago now, I think, the very first sermon of this sermon series, that man's chief end, that is our primary purpose, the reason why we were created, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. On the day when Christ returns and our transformation into this final estate of glory is complete, then, beloved, will we finally live out perfectly for all eternity, the very purpose for which we've been created, we will enjoy God completely, fully, and forever. What an amazing day that will be, beloved, for those who are looking to Christ Jesus in faith. This is a truly blessed hope that we have in the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all these benefits, this great blessed eternal hope, it comes to us because of the very first benefit that our catechism speaks of tonight when it says that believers shall be raised up in glory. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory. That first benefit, beloved, that's the door which opens us up to all these other benefits. And it means, beloved, that on the day when Christ returns, our bodies, which have been lying in the grave, decomposing, returning to ash and dust, our bodies will be raised up in glory and reunited with our already glorified souls, so that we will indeed live in the eternal new creation with Christ as embodied souls, just as we are right now. Meaning, not that we are glorified right now, but meaning that we live as embodied souls, truly physical, truly spiritual beings. That is the resurrection of the body, beloved. That is the final degree of glory that we are being transformed into. That is the great and final hope, the blessed hope of the Christian. And yet, over the past few centuries, it is this great and final and blessed hope of the Christian that I think has fallen by the wayside in Christian thinking. Now, I don't mean that we still do not profess to believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, in our church and in many churches across the world, we confess our belief in the resurrection of the body every week when we say the Apostles' Creed. But when we talk about the hope of the Christian, most times what we tend to focus on is not the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. And rather, we talk about what happens when we die and our spirits go to be with Christ in heaven. We tend to focus a lot on that truth at the neglect, I would say, of focusing on the blessed hope of the resurrection that will occur when Christ returns. Now, there are probably a few reasons for that. There's a few reasons why we tend to focus on when we die, what happens to our souls. One reason why is because our souls going to be with Christ when we die, that is a much more immediate hope. Meaning when a Christian dies, quite naturally, we take a lot of comfort in knowing that our brother or sister in Christ is with Jesus right now in paradise. It brings us a peace and a comfort, and it should. And of course, as we all wrestle with the reality of our own deaths, knowing the wonderful truth that when we die, we will be immediately in the presence of Christ, it gives us a real peace, comfort, and hope as we face our own mortality. And to that, let me just say, I want to simply encourage you. I want to encourage you that as you cling to this truth, then when the Christian dies, your soul passes immediately into the presence of Christ. As you cling to that great hope, just be careful. Just be careful that you do not make that great hope equivalent to the greatest and final hope for the Christian. Take peace and comfort in this truth, yes, but do not forget that when you die, your soul passing into the presence of Christ and being glorified, do not forget that that is not the end, that it is going to get even better than that. Because the day will come when our redemption will be made all the more manifest, not only in our souls, but also in our physical bodies. So just remember that truth. I'm not telling you to stop taking peace and comfort in the truth that when you die, your soul will be with Christ. I'm telling you, keep it in perspective and don't forget it's going to get even better. Another reason why we tend to perhaps neglect the truth of the resurrection of the body is because we sort of have a negative view on the physical world. We tend to think, in fact, that the physical is sort of inconsequential. And again, I understand this because our physical bodies are so broken. They hurt, they age, they get sick, and they die. Because of that, it's very tempting, I think, to believe in the idea that the Greek philosopher Plato put forward, that the body is nothing more than the prison house of the soul. That, as one quote goes, you do not have a soul, you are a soul, and you have a body. That quote is often attributed to C.S. Lewis, but there's no evidence he ever said it, by the way. It was more likely written by George MacDonald in the 19th century. And while I personally love the writings of George MacDonald, have I heard him say that? Had I heard him say, you do not have a soul, you are a soul that has a body. Had I heard him say that, I would have respectfully told him, Mr. MacDonald, that's not right. You are not a soul who has a body. You are an embodied soul. You have been created by no accident as flesh, blood, and spirit. And on the day when Christ returns, and your body is raised from the earth and reunited to your soul, you will spend eternity as an embodied spirit. Well, whatever the reasons are, for some reason, the truth of the resurrection of the body just does not get the time, the attention, the focus that this great and wonderful doctrine once did. It's interesting, if you go back and read the early church fathers, the resurrection of the body was by far spoken of, written about, a lot more than it is today. In fact, the early church said very, very little about our souls going to be with Christ when our bodies die. They spoke of the resurrection of the body often and passionately. And when you read the Bible, the resurrection of the body gets a lot more time and space and words than the truth that when we die, our souls pass immediately into the presence of Christ. Consider, for example, Christ's interaction with the sisters of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. That interaction was profoundly focused on the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. And yet today, I think for some professing Christians, this truth of the resurrection of the body is not even on their radar. I remember a few years ago, before we brought down that big maple tree in our front yard, back when I had to buy my firewood, I had an order, a delivery of firewood, and it turns out the man delivering that wood, when he found out that I was a pastor, shared that he too was a brother in Christ, and I believe he was. And we spent about an hour in my driveway talking about the things of the Lord. And somehow in that conversation, the topic of the resurrection of the body came up. And I will never forget, it was as if he had never heard that truth before. He even said to me, are you saying, he said this, are you saying that when Christ returns, we will have carbon-based bodies like today? I replied that, you know, I could not say for certain what the molecular makeup of our resurrection bodies will be, but I do know that they will be tangible, physical, flesh and blood bodies, just as Christ's resurrection body is a tangible, physical, flesh and blood body. All of these benefits that we've discussed already tonight, beloved, the complete transformation to this final degree of glory that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 3, it all comes to us in that great event of the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the body. And this then brings us to the scripture passage that I read this evening. I chose this passage of scripture because, beloved, as I said earlier, this passage is Jesus Christ's defense, his apologetic of the final resurrection. And while this truth of the resurrection of the body is testified throughout the entire Bible, here in the Gospel of Mark is Christ himself giving us a wonderful defense of this great and blessed hope. And so what I want to do this evening is look at what Jesus says about the resurrection of the body here from the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to see in this passage, as Jesus has this interaction with the Sadducees, we're going to see two things about it. So first, as we look at this, we do need to understand who the Sadducees were. They were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were members of the Jewish court. And this exchange between the Sadducees and Jesus Christ is very interesting because the Sadducees were quite different from the other sects that made up the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were different in a lot of ways. First, the Sadducees were considered in their day to be what we might call today the strict biblicists, meaning they only believed in what they thought the scriptures taught. So they would have rejected the idea of an oral tradition, for example. Whereas we know the Pharisees had a whole slew of oral laws and traditions that they believed were fully authoritative for the nation of Israel. The Sadducees rejected all of that. They believed that the only authority for the people of Israel were not just the scriptures of the Old Testament, but more specifically, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In their view, if something was not in the Torah, then it was not God's law, and therefore it was not binding on the people of God. It had no authority. But not only did the Sadducees have a different standard of religious authority than the Pharisees and scribes, they also had a different view of the supernatural. As Mark notes in verse 18, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, meaning the resurrection of the body. More than that, not only did they not believe in the resurrection of the body, they essentially rejected the idea that there was any supernatural element to the creation at all apart from the Lord God himself. Only the Creator was supernatural. Nothing that was created has any supernatural element. They did not believe in a human soul. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in a final day of judgment. They did not believe in any spirits of any kind, including angels and demons. Only the Lord. Only the Lord God is a spiritual being and supernatural. Everything else is merely physical, and therefore it was expendable. And we might wonder, you know, they believe the writings of Moses so much. Why did they believe this? Well, they came to these beliefs, beloved, because they misinterpreted and did not truly understand the Torah. They may have been strict biblicists. They would have said, as we say today, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But knowing what the scriptures say and actually knowing the scriptures are not the same thing. The Sadducees knew what the Bible says, but they did not know what the Bible actually means. They misinterpreted the Torah, and therefore, they held to radically heretical and wrong ideas and wrong beliefs about the nature of the created world, both the physical and spiritual realms, as well as heretical beliefs about the Lord himself. And so it's these people, the Sadducees, who come to Christ in our text today with a question. And in this question, they make reference to something called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was something which was commanded in the Torah, the writings of Moses, and it says that if a married man in Israel dies and he has no children, then his brother is to marry the widowed wife, perform the duties of the husband, and whatever children are then born as a result of that relationship, those children would bear the name of the dead brother, the original husband. It was a way, you see, that the Lord made sure that the households of Israel were preserved. But also, it was also a way that the Lord made sure that widows were taken care of. Now, this was a very serious principle in the life of Israel. In fact, you can read Genesis chapter 38. There's a great scandal that occurs because of the failure to uphold levirate marriage. But this is the idea that the Sadducees set before Christ. And understand, as the Sadducees come to Jesus with this, they're not doing so in good faith. They have one purpose in proposing this situation to Jesus. They're trying to entrap him, to get him to teach something false and blasphemous so that they could charge him and put him to death. That is their goal here. And here's the question they put before Jesus. Using levirate marriage, they say, let's just say there's a woman whose husband dies. So she marries his brother, but he dies. So she marries the next brother and he dies, and on down the line until this poor woman has married seven brothers and has no offspring. Who, if the resurrection of the body is true, Jesus, you tell us, who will this woman be married to in the resurrection? Now, I'm sure the Sadducees really believed that here they have put together quite the crafty trap for Jesus Christ. But of course, Christ is far wiser than they are. He does not fall into the trap. And his response, in his response, he both defends the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection of the body, and proclaims to us some profound truths about the resurrection. So again, as we look at Christ's response here, what he says about the resurrection, we want to consider two main points tonight. The first is, we want to consider what Jesus does not say about the resurrection. And then we will look at what he does say about the resurrection. First, what Jesus does not say about the resurrection of the body in response to the Sadducees. We must see here. And I mention this because I know it's a thought, a concern of many of you. In fact, our conversations after church last Sunday led into this very topic. We must see that Jesus does not give us a complete commentary on the estate of marriage relationships in the resurrection, in the new creation. He is not telling us, in other words, all there is to know about relationships in eternity. Remember, he is dealing here with people who did not even believe in an afterlife. And so his response is pointed at showing us how utterly ridiculous their question is in the first place. That was his point. To expose the silliness, really, of the Sadducees. Not to give us a profound insight into how relationships will work in eternity. Now again, I say this because I do not want you to be discouraged when you read this passage, especially if you're married or maybe you are here tonight, a widow or a widower. I do not want you to be discouraged when you read what Jesus says in this passage. Some people read this and they say, this is terrible. Jesus makes it sound like we will not have a relationship with our spouses in the life to come. Listen to me, beloved. Whatever our relationships will be like in the resurrection, in the new creation, we can at least be assured of this. We will have a much closer, a much more intimate, a much more deeper and fuller relationship with one another, a far better relationship with one another than we could ever possibly imagine right here, right now in this life. That much is absolutely certain. And in fact, Jesus says so in verse 25 of our text this evening. When he says that in the resurrection, we will become like the angels in heaven. He's giving us a little picture as to how great our relationships will be. Now listen, don't misinterpret Jesus here. Jesus is not saying we will become angels. He says we will become like angels. We talked a little bit about that last month. I've beaten that dead horse multiple times from this pulpit throughout the years. If you have worshiped with us for any amount of time and you still do not know by now that when a Christian dies, they do not turn into an angel, then you are either simply refusing to listen to me or refusing to believe your Bibles. That is not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying we become angels when we die. He says we become like the angels in heaven, and he is saying this in reference to our relationships in the resurrection life. He is saying that somehow our relationships with one another, the fellowship we will have with one another in the resurrection, will be like the relationship that the angels have both with one another and with God right now. Meaning this, whatever our relationships will be like in the resurrection, they will be relationships which are not clouded over by sin. We will have rich, harmonious, joyful relationships. Relationships that we as human beings have not experienced since before our first parents sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus is saying. And therefore, we can look forward to the resurrection with much hope. And I can say this, beloved, that although Christ is not giving us a full commentary on the estate of our relationships and our marriages in the resurrection, I can promise you this: whatever our relationships will be like, we will not be disappointed. We will not feel as if we somehow came out on the losing end of this. So this is what Jesus is not saying. He is not giving us a complete commentary on the estate of our relationships in the resurrection life. What then is he saying? What then is he saying? Well, first, he is saying that the resurrection of the body is an essential truth we as Christians must embrace. He's saying that to deny the resurrection of the body is a denial of scriptural truth. A scriptural truth that is clearly declared even in the Torah, those first five books of the Bible. And building off of this, Jesus is also saying that to reject the resurrection of the body is not just to misunderstand the Bible. It is an outright rejection of the scriptures and of the power of God himself. It's a rejection of God's power to raise the dead and to bring about a new restored order through the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus responds to the Sadducees, not from quoting from any number of other Old Testament passages, but why he responds by quoting from the Torah, from Exodus chapter 3, Moses in the burning bush. By quoting Exodus 3, Jesus is exposing the Sadducees' ignorance to the scriptures that they claim to know and uphold. Christ quotes Exodus chapter 3, and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," following up this quote by saying, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong." That's his response. And in reflection upon Jesus' words here, I think the second century church father Origen said it well. Origen said it would be utterly ridiculous, even to the Sadducees, for God to claim that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if these men were not living. If they were not living, all that God would be saying is, "I am nothing more than the God of dust and of decomposed bodies." The Lord declares, beloved, in the Torah, years after these patriarchs of Israel had died, he declares that he is, I am, present tense, their God. The Lord had made an everlasting covenant with those men. How could his everlasting covenant be truly everlasting if those men were not still living and would one day live in the resurrection? That's the implication. That's what Jesus is saying, that these men were still living and the Lord continues to this day to be their God. Jesus, by quoting this passage from Exodus 3, is reminding everyone who would hear his words that the Lord has made that everlasting covenant. He gave an everlasting promise. He would be their God. We would be his people. And that covenant, that promise, does not, will not, cannot end with our death. Christ's response here, beloved, is remarkable. It's remarkable not only because he answers the Sadducees well, but he actually is remarkable because he goes on then to pronounce a condemnation upon them and upon anyone and everyone who would deny the resurrection of the body. When he says, after quoting Exodus 3, when he says, "You are quite wrong," that's not him just simply saying, "Ah, you don't get it." That is a statement in the original Greek that is a damning indictment upon their souls for the rejection of this truth of God. It is a rejection of the Word of God. It is a rejection of the power of God. Christ says, reject this truth. You reject God himself. And you are condemned for it. That's his response to the Sadducees. This is what he does not say. This is what Christ does say. And beloved, as we consider our passage tonight, we consider Christ's defense of the resurrection of the body. For Jesus Christ, it was a sure and absolute hope. Christ had no doubt that the resurrection of the body is real, and he leaves us today with no doubt that the resurrection of the body is a sure and certain future hope. As we consider that tonight, when we consider his defense of the resurrection, along with all the benefits that we receive in the resurrection, when we consider this great event upon which our transformation into that final degree of glory will be complete, I hope that you are indeed reminded and encouraged by the truth that you do indeed, as Christians, have a blessed hope awaiting you. And that blessed hope is one which will be experienced not only as souls, it'll be experienced in your body as well. You will experience it as an embodied soul. You and I, as human beings, we were created both body and soul. That's what it means to be human. That's what makes us different from the angels and from the animals. And while sin, the fall, and all of that has brought so much harm, so much damage to our souls and our bodies, brothers and sisters, the redemption won for us by Christ Jesus, it truly will undo all the damage and the carnage caused by sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ himself declares this truth to us. When Christ arose from the dead, consider it. He did not just rise as a spirit. He did not just rise in his soul. He was not merely a ghost. He rose as an embodied spirit. His soul and body rose, beloved. He rose in his body, the same body that was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The same body that was bruised and pierced for our iniquities and nailed to the cross. The same body that was buried in the tomb. The same body that ascended into heaven. The same body that will indeed return on that great and terrible final day of judgment. Christ's body was resurrected. It was renewed. It was restored. It was glorified. It was made imperishable. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first fruit of all those who die in Christ. Meaning, he is the prototype. He is the model. So that we know that just as it was true of Christ in his bodily resurrection, so too will it be true of us and our bodies in our own resurrection. That our bodies will be resurrected, and not just resurrected, but restored, renewed, glorified, made imperishable for all eternity. I hope that that truth not only gives you hope, but I also hope it reminds you of the great truth, beloved, that the physical world around us does matter. The material world, our physical bodies, they're not just something to cast away. They weren't just created, you know, just because. If the physical creation, if our physical bodies do not matter, then Christ would not have had to die in his flesh. And he would not have had to risen in his flesh. And we today would not have the promise of our own bodily resurrection. As I said before, we tend to forget this great hope. We tend to put the resurrection of the body on the back burner of our minds. And I want to encourage you not to do that, beloved. The final hope, the blessed hope for the Christian, is not just when we die, our souls are with Christ. It is that one day, Christ will return. And on that day, our disembodied souls, which have already been glorified at our deaths and are with Christ, those souls will be reunited with resurrected, glorified bodies. And beloved, on that day, not only will Jesus restore us and our personhood completely, but he will also restore this physical creation. We, his people, will be restored to everlasting life in resurrection bodies, and we will inhabit not just the spiritual realm of heaven, we will inhabit forever a new, a renewed, a restored earth, a new creation which God will look upon and declare once and forever, it is very, very good. And while all creation right now is groaning for that day, the day will come when we in resurrection bodies will dwell together in perfect fellowship with one another, in perfect fellowship with God himself, in a renewed creation with real physical rocks and trees and streams and mountains and all of it. And do you not see then, beloved, how everything we lost in the fall, the perfect fellowship, the perfect shalom between us and God, the perfect shalom between one another, the perfect shalom we once had between us and the creation, everything we lost in the fall will on that day be fully, completely restored forever. And it will, in fact, be even better than the original. That's why Isaac Watts, some of you may be looking at the bulletin tonight, worship guide, and saying, why are we singing Joy to the World? We tend to think of that as an Advent hymn, as a Christmas carol, right? No. I encourage you to sing that hymn thinking about the resurrection and the return of Christ, about Christ's second coming, not his first coming. This is why Isaac Watts wrote, and why we are going to sing in just a moment, in Joy to the World, that no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Jesus is coming, beloved, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The return of Christ, the renewal of all creation, the resurrection of our bodies, beloved, that will be the undoing of all the effects of the curse. The blessings of God will flow far as the curse is found right now. God's blessings will flow over all of it. That is our blessed hope. That is what will happen when we are fully transformed from one degree of glory to another. That is what will become fully manifest forever in the resurrection of our bodies. It will be life everlasting in the perfect enjoyment of our God. And may he, in this life, beloved, give us a richer and a fuller foretaste of that coming blessed hope, even now, as we await Christ's glorious return.